Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. This morning we come to an end of a very important segment that began back, I preached it 5 weeks ago, chapter 1, verse 27, and it continues through chapter 2, verse 18. One of the problems with, the way that I try to go verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, is that we tend to look at paragraphs as if they're autonomous. But the reality is that this is one letter that would have been read in its entirety to the congregation. Okay, and so what Paul says in 1:27 and what he says in 2:18 would have been, okay, I get the connection, I see it. Right, and so it's important for us, if we're gonna exegete the text, if we're going to look at what Paul said and what it means to us, that we also make the connection back. Okay? So we have to understand that when we go through 12 through 18, it's going to be in light of 27 through 30. It's going to be in light of chapter 2, 1 through 4, and 5 through 11. It all comes together. It's all tied together. And one command gets repeated several times throughout this section. Does anyone know what that one command is? What's the main point of chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 18? What's the main point? What do we take away from that? Joy? Well, joy is the theme of the whole book, yes. Humility. Exactly right. Humility, which leads to what? Unity. Paul's chief concern in this section, and arguably in the book, is that the Philippians would be unified. That there would be harmony in the church that he's writing to. That they would be together on the same team. It gets repeated over and over again. That they would stand together and stop the selfish ambition. Let me make some links here, some connection between the two passages, chapter 1, 27 through 30, and chapter 2, 12 through 18. Both have a concern for unity. Chapter 1, 27, and to make it shorter, I'm just going to say 27 or 12, okay? So you're going to have to kind of follow along there. So in 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my absence, but much more in my not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm sorry, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Okay? Then both suggest that unity should be visible. 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign. What is a clear sign? That you are unified. Your unity is a clear sign to your opponents. And then verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So in the middle of that generation, you are that twisted and devious and sinful and wicked generation, you are pure and blameless. Your unity is visible to those outside. There's an interest in final days, 1:28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And then verse 16, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud. They both express an experience of suffering for the gospel, which binds them together. 1:30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And 2:17, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all, and you should be glad and rejoice with me. So these two texts are woven together. 1:27 through 30 and 2:12 through 18, they're woven together. And so 12 through 18 is Paul expounding upon his command, his exhortation in 1:27, that we would have our lives, let our lives be worthy of the gospel. This is the command, 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's how he begins it, and he takes all of the rest of these, the rest of chapter 1 and through the 18 verses in chapter 2 to expound upon what does it look like that your life, your manner of life is worthy of the gospel. This is Paul's command to us. It should be important to us. Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, let's read now 12 through 18 together without all the going back and forths, and then we'll get started. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering with the sacrificial upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for inspiring Paul to write this letter to the Philippians. God, thank you for Epaphroditus' faithfulness to not only to go to Rome and make that long journey to Rome, not only to serve to the point of death, but then to say, okay, Paul, I will take this back. I will trust this letter back to the Philippian church. I will get it back there. Father, thank you for preserving your word. I pray, Father, that in our church at First Baptist Ferris today, God, that we would hear the call to be unified and that we would respond to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 12, Paul says, therefore, what do we do whenever we come to a new sentence that begins with so or for or therefore? What do we do with those? We look back. What? Therefore, the example of Christ, right? So in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul lays out the example of Christ. He says, here's your example. You're saved. You're Christian. You have eternal life. You've been born again because of the humility, the sacrifice of Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but gave that up and came down in the form of human and then became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that, that's your motive. That's what Christ did. Therefore, as you have always obeyed, so now. What's Paul talking about? Obedience. Just like you've always obeyed, and obeyed what? I think it's obeyed my teaching, obeyed the gospel that I gave to you. So just as you've always obeyed, now. Not only is it my presence, but much more in my absence. They obeyed Paul when he was there with them planting the church. And he says, much more I'm asking you and commanding you to obey. Paul has authority of Christ. Obey these words. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. As long as Paul is teaching the gospel, follow, obey. He says, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, in order for us to understand, this is not even the main point of the text, but this is where we get hung up. A lot of times this is where we get hung up. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Many people interpret that, and some translations actually say, work for your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not what Paul means. And not only that, he's not talking about justification here. See, we Americans and those who speak English, we take all these words that have multiple meanings. I mean, there's multiple words to describe one thing, and we summarize it into one thing like love. To the Greek, there were three words that described different kinds of love, and we just describe it as love. And that's why we can say that I love my wife and I love pizza. Okay? And so the English language is great. It's the world language, but it's flawed. It's not very poetic. It's not very beautiful. All right? So what is Paul saying? Work out your salvation. Well, there's three words for salvation in the gospel. Three words. Three stages of salvation. See, we all just say get saved, right? It just means one thing, right? There's three stages of salvation. There's justification or conversion. And that happens the one point, the one moment in time where we bow our heads, where we kneel in our hearts, we confess with our mouth, we believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, and we are converted. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We are born again. We are made new one time. That's why Paul can talk about that in the past. That was a one-time deal. If you are saved, if you are justified, it has happened. There's a third phase. It's glorification. And this is where Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to raise his church with him, and we're going to meet him in the sky, and we're going to enjoy him forever in our glorified state, and we will experience salvation for eternity. So this is why Paul can say in Romans, let me find it here, Romans 5:9, since we have been justified by his blood, much more will we be saved from the wrath of God. So there's the justification, the conversion, one-time experience in the past. For those of us who are in Christ, it already happened, once and done. Set it and forget it, right? And then there's the glorification, and that's what we're waiting on. And that's what Christians ought to be longing for and looking to, is Jesus with the trumpet calling us home, where we will be with him forever in our glorified state. But then there's a middle phase. It's called sanctification. It's called sanctification, and that is being made like Christ. And that is a process that happens the moment that we are justified, and it ends the moment that we are glorified. And so when Paul says, work out your salvation, he's not talking about work out your justification. He's not talking about work out your glorification. He's talking about work out your sanctification. Work out your salvation means walk the walk. We can get behind that, right? We know that saying. You talk the talk, do you walk the walk? Our salvation ought to be real to us. Our salvation ought to influence and penetrate every area of our life. There is no area of our life where we say, God, you don't get to play in that area. That's my area. That's off limits to God. That's none of his business. Church, that's none of your business. Friend, that's none of your business. Don't ask me about that area of my life. Every area of our life, every decision we make, every relationship that we enter into is influenced by our salvation. That's what it means to work out our salvation. This is one of the most important themes in Paul's theology, that salvation is not from works, but from grace. We don't even cooperate with God a little bit for our salvation, for our justification. See, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and then 8 and 9, Paul says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Our condition, our spiritual condition before we are converted is dead in sin. Paul says in Romans that no one seeks for God. No, not even one. No one pursues God. And then verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul in Philippians chapter 2 is not saying, work out your justification, work for salvation. Paul is saying, work out your salvation, your sanctification, cooperate with God, participate with God, with the Holy Spirit, as He makes you like Christ. We don't meet God halfway. We don't meet God halfway. Romans 11:6 says, "But if it is grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." If we do anything to earn our salvation, it's no longer grace. It's no longer grace. But we so want to make it about what we've done. We so want to make it about what we've done, even if that making it what we've done is taking a step back to God. No, the truth is that when we're dead in our sin, we're dead in our sin. We stay dead until God breathes life into us. And then we turn in repentance based on His kindness towards us. But Ephesians chapter 2:10 says this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, we don't earn, we don't work towards salvation. But when Jesus makes us alive, when He creates us new, He creates us for work that He prepared in advance, that He prepared beforehand. You see, there's the other way to err is to say that anything that deals with works is works-based salvation. And that if we start talking about you should live this way if you're a Christian, then we start thinking, oh, you're legalistic. Wrong. The reason that Jesus gave us new life was for good works. And Paul says it's a command. Work out your salvation. If you are in Christ, your life should look that way. If you are in Christ, there ought to be a difference between you and the world. It should be infiltrating every point in your life. Now listen, when you become justified, that's a one-time thing. Are you made perfect and holy? You are legally between you and God, but are you made holy and perfect practically? No. That's why there's a process called sanctification. It's a process of being made holy. And so the fact that I will be convicted of sin 10 years from now points us to the fact that God is patiently bearing with me. You see, there's sin that I don't even recognize as sin today. There's sin that I know today that I didn't see 10 years ago. Okay, so I want to give grace there. I don't want to expect anyone else to stand up under standards that I don't stand up under. Right? God is patiently bearing with us, and yet at the same time, Paul says there's a command to work out your salvation. That we should be walking the walk, not just talking the talk. That when we walk out of these doors, and we go to our workplaces, and we go to our neighborhoods, and we go to the stores, and we go on vacation, and all these ways, and we interact with our kids, that the gospel, our salvation, ought to be influencing how we interact with these people. Now, verse 13. Now, Paul wants to be very clear that we don't make the mistake that so many do of seeing that work out your salvation as work for your salvation. He says this in verse 13. For, okay, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Why should we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Because it is God who created you, who created the heavens, who created the earth, who works in you. We are to work out because God works in. You see the play on words that Paul uses? Work out your salvation. God works in you, not just to give you the ability, but to give you the desire. You see, Paul writes this in the most emphatic way so that there is no misunderstanding about where salvation originates. It does not originate in the will of man. It originates with God. It says God works in you not only to work, but to will to work. He not only gives you the salvation, but the desire for salvation. God works in you not only to will, but also to work for his good pleasure. The creator of the universe is at work in you. Therefore, work. God has created you for his work. So work. How do we work? What is Paul's view of work? We might say that, okay, the highest Christian virtue is that everyone takes a vow of poverty. And certainly our church forefathers did that at one point. But is that what Paul holds up as the highest Christian virtue? Is that what Jesus even holds up at the highest Christian virtue? It says, by your what they will know you are Christians? By your love. What does Paul say is how we work out our salvation? Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. How do we work out our salvation? How do we put our salvation on? How do we put on Christ? How do we walk the walk? Stop complaining. It's that simple. Stop arguing with each other. Stop. Stop complaining. Stop grumbling. That's what Paul says. What was the problem in the Philippian church? They were very generous, but they had disputes. They had complaints. And Paul was so concerned that the complaints would split the church. Have we seen that? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. And I want you to hear how Moses, at the end of his life, described the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. When Paul wrote to the Philippians using these words, you see, the word for grumbling occurs only here in the New Testament. But it occurs in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, multiple times, and it's used to describe the nation of Israel in the wilderness. So when the Philippians heard grumbling, they knew what Paul was talking about. Just like Doug Childers, when he preached my ordination ceremony 2.5 years ago, he stood before you. It was my first Sunday as your senior pastor, and he preached a sermon on the Exodus. And the point was that there was great celebration and great rejoicing when they left Egypt. But after a very short time, what did they begin to do? Began to grumble. They began to grumble against Moses, and Moses says, "You are not grumbling against me. You are grumbling against God." Doug stood here, and he says, there's rejoicing, there's celebration. Don't be like the Israelites. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Paul did the same thing. He says, do everything, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. See, verse 15 is a direct connection to Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. They got this. They got this. They got the connection. They understood the implications, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Folks, what happens whenever in a church there's grumbling and disputing? There's separation, and there's a forfeiture of God's blessings. God's blessings on this church don't hinge on me. If I'm unfaithful, God will deal with me. The blessings of this church hinge upon you. Everyone who was 20 years old or older perished in the wilderness just outside the land of Canaan. They were right there. They were ready to go in, and their grumbling and complaining caused them to perish just outside. Now, Moses had a leadership failure and was prevented from leading the people in. God will deal with the leader. Don't complain. Don't fight. Don't dispute. We get so wrapped around the axles, don't we? Paul says, do nothing from conceit or selfish ambition. What drives dispute, what drives grumbling is conceit. Conceit says that I am better than I am. Humility says, I know who I am, I know who God is, I'm His follower. I'm going to trust Him. Conceit says, I'm going to do it my way, and I want things my way. What drives disputes, what drives fights and arguing and separation and passivity is conceit. And Paul says, do nothing from conceit. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Here's what's at stake. If you don't obey, I'm afraid, verse 16, that I'm going to be, it's as if I will have run in vain. Verse 16. He says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. In Paul's mind, he knows that if they don't stop the arguing, it's going to be as if he has labored in vain and run in vain. All for nothing. All for nothing in the day of Christ. Do you realize, church, that what you do today, what who we are today impacts eternity? This isn't just a social club. This is God's church in this place, put strategically here at this point in time to do His work. And if we're so hung up on ourselves that we're not advancing the gospel. So this is Paul, this is the other point of Paul's concern, is that our witness is tarnished. Not only that he would run in vain, but that our witness is tarnished. Verse 15, his hope and the goal of doing nothing with grumbling and disputing is that we would be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What is at stake when our church complains and disputes and fights is our witness in the world is tarnished and our light begins to grow dim? You see, the world is constantly looking for reasons to ignore the church. They don't want to see the church. They don't want the church to have a valid place in their life. And so what do they look for? They look for all the holes. And sadly, Christians within the church give many opportunities for them to see that. Because we grumble and complain. And it's one thing to express our concerns in love and humility. And there have been several people in our church who have come to me privately and said, Brian, here's something that you said. It's offended me. I think you're wrong. In my office. And it's like, man, I will commit to praying about that. And many times the Lord has said, listen to them and repent. And then what do? I stand right here and I repent. That's one way of doing things. Then the other way is to go out into the community and begin to grumble to other people. And what we're doing is we are tarnishing the church's light and witness in the world. Paul's desire is that the Philippian church and us, that we would shine as lights in the world. That the outside world would look at First Baptist Ferris and would say, there is something different about those people. Because they don't look like one another. They don't all dress the same. They don't all have the same skin color. They don't all live in the same area. And yet, they love one another. And they're supporting one another. And they're holding one another up. And when times get hard for them, they are drawn to that. And so the illustration that came to my mind may be a bit crude, but it's like a bug zapper. You know, when you go camping, you put the bug zapper out, and what happens? The bug zapper at night, the darkest night, the bug zapper is on, the light is on, and what happens? Man, mosquitoes and bugs, they cannot help but be drawn to that. And instead of zapping the life out of them, Alex, we zap life into them. And so let's be holy bug zappers. Our church should be a holy bug zapper. Right? We should get a t-shirt made up. I'm a bug zapper. Right? Drawing people to ourselves. Not so that they would edify us, but so that they would hear the gospel that we teach. And that in hearing, that they would have life infused into them. That they would be made new. A church who refuses to repent of grumbling says, God, just disconnect the cord. We're just going to be out here. We're just going to be a bug zapper hanging out. No light, no life, no drawing in, no change. And sadly, so many churches are content with exactly that. And I just have to ask, are we? Well, some of us aren't. Thank you, Amy. But the question is real. Are we content with being a turned-off bug zapper in a world swarming with mosquitoes? Walk the walk. Walk the walk. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who is at work within you. If they obey, they will shine as lights in a dark world in the midst of a depraved and wicked generation. In the midst of manipulation for selfish gain, they are sacrificing themselves. In the midst of a backstabbing for promotion world, they are team players. In the midst of a greedy world, they are generous. In the midst of a lookout for number one, they are looking out for one another. Innocent children of God shine as lights. Our salvation should have practical implications in our lives. So much so that in our lesson today in Bible study in 1 John, we talk about if you say that you don't have sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. You know, and elsewhere we read that if you don't love your brother, that the love of God is not in you. Folks, there's red flags going up all over the place in Scripture. Paul is calling people, and John and Peter are calling people, examine yourself to see if you're even in the faith. See, if you hear this and you're not pricked at your heart, who am I arguing with? How am I grumbling? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. How am I contributing to this light going dim? Folks, the reason that we had greeting time today was because people complained. And the reason we didn't have greeting time the last several weeks was because people complain. It's real. It's real. How are we contributing? How am I contributing to the disunity in our church? I read somewhere that being a pastor is the fourth hardest job in the world, or at least America. The number one is president of the United States. The number two is president of a university. Number three is CEO of a hospital. Number four is pastor of a church. Why is that? How is it possible that doing this job, what I love to do, is the fourth hardest job in the United States? Because I stand here accountable to God to preach His word and constantly face complaining and grumbling. That's why. That is why. Folks, at its root, grumbling and complaining comes from a lack of trust in God. A lack of trust in God. Why did the Israelites grumble against Moses? Because they didn't trust God to provide what they needed. They didn't trust God. They didn't submit to God. They didn't say, okay, God, you brought this stuttering Moses to lead us out of here, and now we're facing this Red Sea. Forget the fact that you just killed all the firstborn of Egypt and left ours unscathed. Forget the fact that we're now walking out with all of the gold of Egypt. Didn't we have it better when we were making clay bricks? At least we had food to eat. And then God does what? He provides water from a rock and bread that came down like dew. And yet when they stand at the gates of Canaan, they look in, they grumble. Have you brought us out here to die, God? It seems comical to us. It seems comical to us. We know the story well. We are well aware of how the Israelites grumbled and complained against Moses and against God. And yet we are so quick to repeat it. We are so quick to fall into that. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. Now some translations say holding out the word of life. I don't see how you can hold fast to the word of life without holding out, or how you can hold out the word of life without holding fast. They're interchangeable. When we hold fast to the word of life, the gospel, the word that gives us life, when we hold on to that, when we say your word is authoritative in our life, when we obey the word of God and do nothing with grumbling or complaining, when we hold fast to that, when we suffer well, when we endure hardships, and we're holding on to that gospel, that's when we're out there like the bug zapper. And we're holding out the gospel because people are seeing that. People are observing that, and they are drawn in. And we cannot hold out the gospel if we're not holding fast to it. If we're not dependent upon the gospel for life. If we don't see our need for the gospel, just like our need to breathe, we cannot hold the gospel out. Hold out the word of life. So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Again, Paul understood that this church, as generous as they were, if they did not unify themselves, if they did not humble themselves before God and before one another, if they did not do that, the split would be so great that it would be as if Paul had labored in vain. On the day of Christ, it would mean nothing. Is that what we want to see? See, again, we think we have this faulty view of heaven. It's as if we're going to stand before God and we're an island. God's going to say, hey, what'd you do with First Baptist Ferris while you were there? I'm going to be accountable for that. You are too. What'd you do with First Baptist Ferris to reach Ferris with the gospel? What did you do? How did you prevent them from reaching the city of Ferris? We don't want to get to heaven just to hear Jesus say, man, I wish you would have done better. You can come on in anyway, seeing as to how you have my salvation, but man, you really had an opportunity back in 2014 to reach the city of Ferris. You really had an opportunity if you just would have worked out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul knew that his death was imminent. At least he believed that. That it could happen at any moment. And he says, you know what? It doesn't make any difference to me if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon your sacrifice. What was their sacrifice? Many believe that it was the gift that they gave. The money that they sent in faith with Epaphroditus. Or maybe it's just the fact that they are a church and operating in faith. Either way, Paul says, I don't care if I die for the work that I've done. I'm going to rejoice and be glad. Why? Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Folks, that is the essential attitude for us to have. We can't see this. We can't get here if we don't understand. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So what if we don't get things the way we want it? So what? To live is Christ, not me. To die is gain. Verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul understands that to work out salvation with fear and trembling, to humble ourselves, to do nothing without complaining or with complaint, do all things without complaining and grumbling, that these things, to consider others more significant than yourselves, that these things are a sacrifice, that these require death to ourselves. And Paul says that sacrifice is worth rejoicing over. Their unity has serious implications. It impacted their witness in the world, because in order to shine, they had to be unified. And again, the world is looking for reasons to ignore First Baptist Ferris. And I can tell you that our church still has a reputation in Ferris. And I'm praying that God changes that, and He is changing that. But there's still a community in Ferris that looks to our church, and all they see is division. Our witness is impacted. And secondly, it impacted eternity. Our actions today impact eternity. We are God's children in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. I pray that we'll be blameless and innocent because we not only talk the talk, but we walk the walk. Let's pray. Father, I love you and I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that as your spokesperson today, that I have honored you and glorified you. And Father, I pray for these that have heard the word, Lord, that they would humble themselves, that if there is disunity in the church right now, if there are men or women who are not unified, who are not walking together, who are holding things away, or holding themselves away from other people in passivity, God, that you would convict them and draw them to yourself so that our church would be one body, one mind, so, God, that we can be lights in the world and maybe have some impact on your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.